Jesus preached to the gathered crowd,
"You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.'
But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer, but if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also.
And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well.
And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the 2 mile.
Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you.
You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'
But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous.
For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?
Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Beware of practicing your piety before others in order to be seen by them, for then you have no reward from your Father in heaven.
So, whenever you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be praised by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward.
But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you."
I had just finished my sophomore year of college. Now, the term sophomore comes from putting together two Greek words, sophos, meaning wise, and moros, from which we get the word moron. That's true. The college students are on break, so hopefully I'm not offending any second-year students. I was very much a sophomore at that point in my life, a wise fool. I had learned so much, but not quite enough yet to realize how little I actually knew. My mom was much wiser. See, I grew up in a parsonage. We lived right next door to the church. My dad was the pastor. The doorbell often rang, and we never knew who was going to be there. The state psychiatric facility was only a few blocks away. We often had strange visitors. And of course, people came regularly asking for help. I was home from college for the summer after my sophomore year when the doorbell rang. And there was a man on the steps that I had never seen. My parents were out, it was just me, but I could handle this. I was a sophomore. He wanted money for food, he said. I started to ask him questions. I could smell someone trying to take advantage of me. He had alcohol on his breath. I called him on it, asked him where he got the money for that. "From my friends," he said. "They helped you get something to drink. Why don't you ask them for something to eat? How do I know you're not going to use the money to buy more alcohol instead of food?" He started to get upset. "Look, if you're not going to help me," he said. Then my mom pulled up. She saw a man on our porch, a man asking for help because he was hungry. No interrogation, no grilling. She invited him into the house and made him a sandwich. He wolfed it down. So she made him another one. He wolfed it down again. She made him more for the road, and he said, thank you. And she thanked him for coming and said goodbye. Thank God for my mother. I was such a fool. Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at these spiritual disciplines, these things we can choose to do in order to shape our hearts, to help us become the people we want to be, the people God has called us to be. These disciplines that help us live the life we've always wanted. This week, we're back in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus gives us his own spiritual disciplines. We all want to be loving. We want to be kind, to be compassionate and generous. But at the same time, we don't want to be taken advantage of. We don't want to be tricked. We don't want to be cheated. There's always the question of when being loving is turned into enabling, but a lot of the time that hesitation just keeps us from giving at all. So Jesus has these disciplines, these strange ways of responding to the people who are taking advantage of us. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, that's a reference to the imperial army. By law, the Roman soldiers could force regular people to carry their packs for them up to 1 mile. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. And here's the thing. It's not because this will somehow shame the other person into coming around. What the other person ultimately does or does not do isn't the point for Jesus. As William Willimon says, Jesus didn't say to turn the other cheek because it works, but because that's how God is. That's how God deals with evil. Love like this. Love even your enemies because God is loving. Give to everyone who begs from you. And don't refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. But do they really need it, or is it just a scheme? Are they really going to pay me back? Jesus erases these questions and says simply, give. He takes the other person's motives, the other person's response, completely out of the question. He says, we give, we respond in love, not because they deserve it, but because that's what God does. Then you will be children of your Father in heaven. The discipline of giving, of choosing to give, stops being about them and becomes about us. So what if you love those who love you, he says. Everybody does that. So what if you loan money to somebody you know is good for it? Everybody does that. You, Jesus says, you are supposed to be different. Love even your enemies. Give to everyone who asks. Love like God loves. So whenever you give alms, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets so that they may be praised by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. But you, when you give, do it in secret. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. For the record, while we're talking about giving in secret, we don't see your pledge cards. Only the finance team chair and the church administrator put those together so that the finance team can have a foundation for preparing the church's budget with the leadership team. Cindy and I don't see them, don't want to see them. Cindy and I don't count the offerings or know how much any of you give, ever. We don't want to know. We won't look at you any differently. It's between you and God. Well, between you and God and Bob. Somebody's got to count it. In the last section, we give even when we feel that we are being taken advantage of. Not because of them, but because of who we want to be. In this section, we are told to give in secret to avoid the praise of others. This is really just the other side of the coin, right? Both sections are reminding us that it is not about them out there. At the end of the day, it is about us, about my heart and being the person I want to be before God. The discipline of giving sets us free from the fear of being taken advantage of. And doing it in secret reminds us of what really matters, that it isn't about them at all. This discipline frees us to be the people we want to be, loving, compassionate, kind, and generous, instruments of God's love in the world. Mother Teresa had this poem on the wall of her room in Calcutta. It said, "People are often unreasonable, illogical, and self-centered. Love them anyway. If you are honest and frank, people may cheat you. Be honest and frank anyway. What you spend years building, someone could destroy overnight. Build anyway. The good you do today, people will often forget tomorrow. Do good anyway. Give the world the best you have, and it may never be enough. Give the world the best you've got anyway. Because you see, in the final analysis, it is between you and your God. It was never between you and them anyway. Amen."
Jesus continued his sermon, saying, "Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth."
Here we are in the Sermon on the Mount, just a few verses later, and Jesus is still talking about money. Jesus talks about money a lot. It seems strange, but by some counts, Jesus talks about money in the Gospels more than he talks about faith, more than he talks about heaven and hell combined. We are uncomfortable talking about money. I am uncomfortable talking about money this morning. But Jesus keeps bringing it up. We read about the rich man not so long ago. Jesus told him to sell everything he had and give it to the poor. We remember the story of the widow who put in the 2 copper coins, all she had to live on. And now, here again, Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume and thieves break in and steal. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consume and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." I wonder if Jesus realized something. Something about the deep relationship between our hearts and our wealth. Remember, I heard a pastor say once that each person carries a book that tells what is most important to them. Not the things we say are most important to us, maybe not even the things we believe are most important to us. The pastor said, "Look at your checkbook and you will discover what you actually value most. That may not be completely fair, but I admit when I am honest that I find for myself an uncomfortable amount of truth in it. This culture of always believing we need a little bit more is so thick in the air around us. The list of things that we need has a way of growing. Jean Prendergast is a member of our church family. She turned 102 years old yesterday. Cindy and I got to sit down with her this week. It's amazing how much the world has changed in her lifetime. In her lifetime, things like refrigerators and washing machines, grocery stores, cars, indoor plumbing, these things have gone from being signs of prosperity or things that were unthinkable of in and of themselves back in the days when America was great to things that we take for granted now as we lament not having as much as we used to. Which proves it's not actually about the stuff. This culture of always believing we need a little bit more is so thick in the air around us that money has become something of a blind spot in our spiritual lives. Maybe the same was true in Jesus' day. Douglas Hare puts it like this. He says, acquisitiveness has become so much a part of the air we breathe that we lack the distance necessary for a proper critique. We piously and sincerely affirm that we have chosen to serve God, not mammon. But in our daily life, it is mammon that sets our priorities and determines our choices. We would like to show a more bountiful eye toward the poor, but we cannot because we need so much for ourselves. We plan to be more charitable in the future, but at the moment there are too many things we have to buy, too many things we need. Maybe we work overtime or at a second job rather than spend time with our spouse and children because there's so much that we want to get for them. Not with our minds, he says, but with our lives, we have come to serve mammon. No one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. We have become prisoners. Prisoners who believe that our wealth serves us when actually it has become the other way around. Maybe that's why Jesus talks so much about money. Giving is the discipline that helps make our hearts right, that sets our hearts free. Choosing to give sets us free from bondage to wealth. But giving is hard. In the moment when we pass the person on the street holding a cardboard sign, we get filled with angst. The decision of whether or not to give, of how much to give, is cumbersome because we like to hold on to money. We are taught to hold on to money. If we say, I'll wait and see, then the day will never come. We will be continuously full of angst and find, I suspect, that we rarely give at all. Because it's so easy to get paralyzed working out the details in the moment. So I invite you to consider the discipline of preparing to give. I had a conversation with a person in this church a couple weeks ago who shared about his own angst in passing by the homeless on his way to work. He was wrestling with Jesus' words and asked his Sunday school class what he should do. They told him to give. So he went and got gift cards from a restaurant around the street. He kept them in his pocket while he walked to work. Then the decision had already been made. It was there, ready to give. It's strange how making that decision in advance shifts something. When the choice to give has already been made, that takes away the struggle in the moment and frees us up to graciously offer the gift. Instead of a moment filled with angst, we become grateful for the opportunity to give. I find the same is true in giving to the church. We have these yellow pledge cards that we will bring together next week where we commit to what we will give in the coming year. The pledge card is a tool. We've set our budget and chosen what we will give. The angst each week of how much we should give is gone. We made the decision long ago. That sets us free to simply give. It changes the experience. But please hear me. If you're saying to yourself, that pastor is just trying to get us to give more in the offering plate, please take your money and give somewhere else. I really do think this church does a good job in using your generous gifts to minister to this church body, to this community, and to the world beyond. But the discipline of giving that sets us free doesn't have to be here to the church. The discipline of giving that sets us free is to actually give money away somewhere. Giving money away sets our hearts free from the trap and allows us to be in healthy relationship with our money again. So maybe for you that looks like stocking your wallet with grocery cards, ready to give away. Maybe it's filling out your pledge card. Maybe it's choosing to give regularly a set amount to Heifer Project or Red Cross or building a Be Generous fund into your family budget so that the money is there when the need arises. Maybe it's buying a boatload of peanut butter to bring next week for the food pantry. Whatever it is, choose to give regularly. And in so doing, may we find ourselves to be set free. Free to be truly loving, kind, compassionate, and generous. Free to be the people we have always wanted to be instruments of God's love and peace in the world. Amen.